Well, we're travelling through the various items of equipment that Paul puts before us as a way of describing all that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ to be able to withstand the devil. We've discovered that through Ephesians that we're actually living in heavenly places, which far from being a spooky place where demons stroll about, is in fact the place where we're blessed richly in Christ. It's the place where we're seated with Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of God, where we're seated with him. As we said, it's not a spatial thing so much as a relational thing. God is wanting to tell us, I've made room for you with me. And it's next to Christ. But it is also, as it was in the Garden of Eden, a place that's strongly contested. That's the real world. That's where we're living. It's not what the world calls the world, or even what the Bible calls the world, but it is the world that God's opened up to us by revelation. So that's where we are, and we're seeing that there are these various items which involve not just most of these articles that we've been looking at. You'll notice that there's as with truth and righteousness, for example, it's something that we actually are. If you actually understand those phrases according to chapter 3 and chapter 4, where they're spelled out for us, but never one or the other. It's always Christ, and it's always us with Christ. You see, you can never say righteousness equals something or other. It's the two things coming together. Righteousness is what we've been granted. We can never have a good place to start. Christ didn't give us the gift of righteousness. But it's not just saying, oh, well, he fixed it up so I don't have to bother. It's the two working together. Same with truthfulness, you know. If Christ is the truth, then we've learned to truth it in love. And that's the integrity, we might call it, that we have when we... if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. So now faith foils fiery attacks. I couldn't get a fourth F, which was very disappointing, but never mind. Trusting God for everything has a special place in being ready to live as a Christian. We say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, he introduces it in a different way. I'll just read the actual verse in chapter 6. And verse 16, in all circumstances... take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So he introduces it differently. In all circumstances, this is special. It's also special because faith turns out to be fairly important in the whole book of Ephesians. And it's also important from the point of view that he is the only one that he actually gives us what the actual article will do for us. So he's throwing some emphasis on it, if you like, by the way he speaks about it. Paul tells us we can snuff out the fire as Satan tries to light with a shield of faith. Apparently the actual shield that he would be referring to is a large article. I'm thinking to myself, by the time a Roman soldier got dressed in all his armour, I wonder if he'd be able to wield his sword, you know. So he'd have to be pretty strong. But one of the things he carried was a wooden thing. I mean, if you've ever carried any load of wood, you know it's not light. So this was wood, it was covered with leather apparently, and the problem was that at the day part of the protocols for war were where you could shoot fiery arrows and that would actually ignite the wood of the shields, and then they'd be throw away the shields because it was on fire or something or other like that, and then they'd be more vulnerable, and there was all sorts of tactics that you would use, but there was quite a hefty thing. And the idea was that if they had fiery arrows, they'd even put water on it, which I don't know how you lifted it at all, but at least it would snuff out the fiery arrows. That's the background, apparently, to the actual article that he's talking about. So arrows intended to start fires would be extinguished on impact. In other words, what Paul's telling us, faith is very effective and very necessary. So being a Christian... Here's where really the rubber hits the road, as we say. Being a Christian doesn't remove us from our weaknesses. Have you noticed? Yeah. Satan can stir us up about something we've done. It's just astonishing the number of times that as a forgiven sinner, I'm still battling. And it's amazing the number of times I talk to other people and I think are very confident and out there and doing stuff. And then they tell me, I've been battling with this week. Satan can stir us up about something we've done, in other words, guilt. He can sow doubts about God's goodness and make us feel silly about our faith. There's the power of the world to make us look crazy and silly. And the world's good at it, isn't it? It scorns. It doesn't even want to discuss it because it's so removed. It is an article of scorn. These things affect us, the world, flesh and the devil, as we say. He can stir up fears about our future. He can lure us with a passion until it's out of control. Just sometimes quite alarming. You think, good heavens, I thought I was over that. And then it comes up again, whether it's anger, whether it's some other desires we have or whatever. He can lure us with a passion until it's out of control. He can manage all of these things at the same time. He's pretty smart. And he has lots of strategies and they come with force. Many of us will have read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said this was the hardest book that he ever wrote. And the reason that it was hard was because he had to think about everything that was true. Then he had to reverse everything and think of it from the opposite side. So his thinking was going in verse. I mean, just if you try to say the alphabet backwards, you've got some idea of the kind of mental problems he was having. Certainly Satan's got everything exactly the other way around, and he can be very persuasive and tricky. But given all this in, important things are at risk. Satan likes to dull our minds to God's presence. He's taken us back to Eden. I mean, he's still got his old tricks, hasn't he? He likes to dull our minds to God's presence. And that can happen simply by just the delightfulness of life and the restfulness of life. You know, I mean, it can just be so happy. What would I need anything else for? We need our problems in a way, don't we, to wake up calls to say where we're actually travelling. You can see the importance of Paul saying, be thankful in all things. You know, if things are going well, give thanks. Are you having troubles? Well, pray. This is James talking, isn't it? James 5. So the first part of that is very important, as well as the second part. Yeah, pray we've got troubles, but also give thanks when things are going well. Either way, you're still living in God's world. That's why we gave out this little article called Coram Deo, which I'll talk a bit more about later. Satan likes to dull our minds to God's presence. More importantly, he wants us to think God is not able or willing to step in and help. It's interesting how the Garden of Eden, which I think is normative in a way, because we know that, because when the temple was made, the temple was just full of allusions to the Garden of Eden. It's been all spelled out in other places, which we shouldn't do now, but all sorts of allusions to what was going on in the Garden of Eden were there in the temple. And then when Jesus comes amongst us, he tabernacles amongst us. God wants us to know he's here. So Israel knew that the temple did not contain God, but it located him. You knew where to go, and he'd be there. If you forgot it, you knew all about it too. God was amongst his people. That was an important part of Israel's history. God is amongst us. And you say, well, Jesus is not here now. Yes, but Christ, God, according to Ephesians 2, he's made us a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you understand the continuity with the idea that we have in Eden? God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We need to learn that God likes being around and not be fooled by the world's secularity to say that this is an extra dimension you have on top of an ordinary life. Ordinary life is God walking in his own creation. That's the real world. So the world wants us to think that God is not able or willing or around to help. He wants us to think we are not important to God. We're just little specks here and there and worms at that. He wants us to move, that is, Satan wants us to move from trusting God to trusting things we can see and control. As they say in this world of science, if you can't measure it, you can't control it. And which is true enough in terms of getting things done in science and so forth. But our world only believes what it can see or describe and what it can measure and control. And it's what we might call a world without windows. Oh, we really do need to just see that we're, sometimes our lives have been shut down. All the blinds are down. It might as well be night. And we just need to put up the blinds. We need to open the windows and let the winds of God's Spirit go through. If I can just use an analogy to help us to think about how we should think about God. We have to admit, trusting something we can't see doesn't come naturally. The unbelief of the world has a way of seeping into us. I'm sure this is why the prophets often talk about the idols, not just because the idols are out there, but because the idols are out there, they seep in through the borders. And so what the world thinks is always got to be of some interest to us, because we need to detect it happening within ourselves. And so as the world thinks, as the constant world in which we're living and the messages we're getting, including in children's stories, I was talking to a children's writer some time ago, and he said, "You believe it?" He says, "The little children's programs on television, they've all got a message. They're not just entertainment, they've got a message." He's wanting to write stories for children that have got a different message from the ones that's commonly there. So you bet the world's got a message, and if we only got to turn the television, you only got to walk down the street, and basically you're getting the messages. There's lots of voices, and they're all talking to us. So we need to understand that, and we need to understand that there's another word that's real. We need to open our windows to the divine and see that God is close. But if we forget the unseen world that God is revealing so easily, because the unbelief of the world seeps into us. But the big questions in life still remain. They are true for everybody. Is God powerful? Is he good? Is he near? And does he love me? I was very interested in, and I'm sure some of you have heard me say it before, but on the page 3, I still remember it, the old advertiser, we had it when we still used to get it thrown in, a long time ago in other words, and page 3 of the advertiser, a story about a drug addict in trouble, and his life was a mess, and all sorts of agencies trying to work out his problem. And he diagnosed himself. He said, I just want my mum and dad to love me. Just like that. Now, maybe if his mum and dad did love him, maybe it wouldn't have worked as well as he thought it would. But do you know, that was his self-diagnosis. He knew what he missed. He was angry as hell, probably. So can you see, we need just to know that God loves us. That sounds like the most, you know, weak, insipid thing. It's the most powerful thing of all. If you really were persuaded 100% today that God loves you and that he was acting for you, you would be a very powerful person. And a very secure person, a very resilient person. And how we need that today across our land. So that's Satan gets into these things. He knows what the real questions are, and he's got opposite answers to God's. Faith says yes to these questions. God is powerful. God is good. God is near. And God does love me. And if you've got that shield of faith, Satan's foiled. That's the message. You can all go home now, because that's the message. Faith like this is something we do, but it's not something we work up. We just have to put that in there, because people feel as though faith is an overlay of something extra to your life. Faith is a normal human response. For example, I'm standing here and I've got 20, 30 people in front of me, so I have to behave in a way appropriate to having 20 or 30 people in front of me. That's just normal, isn't it? Now, so if this is God's world and he's created it and he's been good to us, then faith is nothing special at all. It's just acting appropriately in the light of the fact that the world's made by God. It's just normal. It's just recognising something that is good and calling it good. So it's not an overlay. Faith is a proper response to the God who reveals himself. Somebody said we cannot know the being of God. There's absolutely no way in the world that a finite mind can get inside of its head the infiniteness of God. We do not know God as in his being, but he's revealed himself as Father, he's revealed himself as Son, he's revealed himself as Spirit. We can know the Father, we can know the Son, we can know the Spirit. And know the Spirit's an interesting one. Jesus said, you know him. You know him, for he is among you and he will be in you. You know him. It's interesting. You can know the Father because he's a person. You can know the Son. He's a person. You can know the Spirit. And just as I would, you know, enjoy knowing you as persons, can you see you can know these persons? And so faith is not some extra layer or some leap that we take into an unknown, but rather a proper response to data that has been before us. Revelation is real. It's not imaginary. We need to get that. See how much it's part of the world that seeps into us and says that faith is an overlay, it's an extra dimension that you've got that other people, I'm not spiritual like you are. Nothing to do with anything. If that person's alive and been made in the image of God and God's made the world, then they should be recognising God. End of subject. That's a normal, proper response. And to walk around in this world and say it's just an accident is in fact a travesty. It's an anti-intellectual position. Do you follow that? It's normal to actually believe something. If something's good, then I should recognise it as good. If something's real, I should recognise it as real. And that's Jonathan Edwards' thinking in part that I'm recounting for you there. So it's created by, but nonetheless, God speaks to us. And God's speaking is real. There's nothing, you know, we've got a Bible in front of us, and the Bible would have to be the most remarkable thing in the world. We've got a book here where every word that's in this has been remembered by somebody, and it's been remembered because they tell me you remember things you love and that you're interested in. Do you know where we've got a Bible? It's because God spoke to Adam, and Adam couldn't live without that word, so he told Seth about it. And Seth said, I can't live without what God said to Dad. And so he kept it. And then you've got the book of Genesis put together, but these are the generations of. You've got family documents that have been kept, Seth. This is who great-great-grandfather was. And God spoke to him and did that. And when this happened, do you know what I mean? It's all there because people keep in their family histories. And they can't live without it. It's a phenomenal document. The whole Bible's like that. This is a revelation. There's nothing kind of spooky about it. It's not special because we've got black covers on it. It's a loved document of God speaking to people and then not being unable to live with it and say, here, get a hold of this, read it, it's great. And the whole Bible's that. And so no wonder it's been kept and it's still the most widely, as I understand it, read book in the whole world. It's phenomenal. There's nothing spooky about Revelation. God did it. And the proof of it is that people couldn't live without it. And when God spoke and then this happened and that's all there. You can look, read the story, and it's very persuasive if you give your mind a chance. So faith is, if I can put it that way, very ordinary. It's how things ought to be. God speaks to us, and so that's what Paul says in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. God speaks. I've said that to a neighbour who's not a Christian. I said, you know, there's something that's very similar between us. I said, we're both created by the same God. So we just like talk, and we do. We like talking together, you know. There are all sorts of subjects. We both had big blocks, and we could talk about what's happened. And there's lots of things we enjoy. So, of course, we enjoy ordinary human beings. We're all made by the same God. That's our commonality. I said, the difference between us is that I believe God's spoken. I've heard what he said. It's huge, isn't it? God speaks, and then we have faith. But it's not because we're special that we have faith. It's just being ordinary to listen. to what's been said. So here's, let's come to Ephesians, because we need the word of God to encourage us in our faith. So here's what Paul says in this, and all I've done here is to look up the references to faith in Ephesians. That's following the principle that I'm not trying to work out what the armour is from just looking at what I think an armour is, but I'm looking at what the armour is according to what Paul has said in the book of Ephesians. I'm going a bit wider than just Ephesians in this section, and you'll see why as we do it. But first of all, chapter 1 and verse 12 to 15, lovely section. We who were the first to hope in Christ, that's the Jews, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of his inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There's the story of the faith of the people when they came. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. So first of all, faith is all about Jesus Christ. And that's not just because I've read 12 to 15, but all that's come before it, which we've seen, the enormous thing to actually know what God thinks about you. He's chosen us. He has a plan for us to be able to share his glory. He knows that we're polluted, so he's forgiven us. And these things are powerful, aren't they? When God's word comes to us and it does these things, as creation, God speaks and it happens. God says, here's my son and his blood. And we are forgiven. God's words created something new, something clean. So there's the story of how the Ephesian people became Christians. But let's go back a little step and just think of what Jesus himself, much of what Jesus does in his ministry on earth is to build up the faith levels of people. That's a great thing just to read a gospel. And if you think about the New Testament, how much you can think about how much of it is gospels. A fair bit of it there, isn't it? And it was there because people believed that we needed to know what Jesus actually did when he was walking around amongst us. And if you think what he did, oftentimes you're just healing people and hundreds of them. And you think of all the time it took up and the time it sometimes took away from preaching. And sometimes he had to move away from all this because he had more time to get to talk to his disciples. But he spent a lot of time just doing good deeds. And Acts 10, when Peter is speaking to Cornelius, he draws attention that he said, you all remember, he says, you all know, close enough to it to remember, you all know how Jesus went about amongst us doing good. Why did he do that? Well, because it was there to be done, but also because the faith levels of Israel were at abysmally low. And he had to just do good things to say, God is good, folks. God wants you to have a good life. I mean, it's simple as that. And it's interesting. I remember Jeffrey Bingham telling us the story when he was from the time when he was a missionary in Pakistan. And it might have been before he was there, at the time when there was war was going on, and the Christians in the area would help people from both sides of the warring parties, and that spoke. Do you know, it just, they saw that God was good. Do you see that this is an important thing there to happen? And so be careful to maintain good works, we're told, because God has been good to us. We know that that's true. And so that needs to get out there. And sometimes it's just a cup of cold water, something that's very simple. But much of what Jesus does in his ministry is to build up the faith level of God's people. Many kind and powerful acts demonstrate that God is alive and well and interested and capable to care for his people. It's needed again, isn't it? That happens. And four times Jesus tells his disciples, there might be more, but I can remember four, tells Jesus, his disciples, which includes us, to have faith or more faith. Two of them are in the life-threatening emergencies at sea. You remember one of them, he's asleep in the back of the boat. And he says, remonstrates with them about, why did you, what was the problem? I mean, it's just astonishing, isn't it, that he says that. The other one was where he comes walking to them on the water, and then Peter asks if he can join him and so forth. And he's just so kind. And I thought to myself, now, most of Jesus' miracles are very needed, you know, but did he really need to walk on the water? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, if somebody's sick, well, it's a good idea to heal them. But if somebody's got if there's a storm and it's threatening a boat, Jesus can easily pray a prayer on the shore, can't he? Say, oh, Father, just fix up that boat out there, will you? Does he really have to walk on the water? I don't think so. But he did need to. Peter was going to face a lot of stormy water. And he needed to have it very clear in his head, Jesus walks on water. I think that's what happened. I can't think of any other reason. You may be better than me and come up with a better one, but that's like it is, isn't it? Life is very stormy. And nature, as we call it, the physical world, can be very threatening. And Peter needed to know, to the point of actually getting out on the water and testing it for himself. And Jesus gave him the opportunity. And just lifted him up kindly when he started to sink. All of those things, they're so powerful, aren't they? And give us some good songs into the bargain. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no, whatever can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. Great song and true. It all happened because Jesus walked on water. So you see what he was doing? Building up the faith levels of his own disciples. Another is when the disciples see a miracle Jesus does to indicate the state and fate of Israel. Ah, the fig trees died in a day. Usually takes longer for anything to die than a day. Just dead, just like that. And well, I've just seen so much that Jesus has done, you'd think they wouldn't be surprised anymore. But he says, no, if you just ask, it'll be done for you. He makes quite a thing of it. And in this case, I just take it that Jesus cursed the fig tree, not because he was angry, there wasn't enough something to eat, but because, oh, he says, that just reminds me of Israel. And they've got and a curse is coming upon them, and they won't bear any more fruit. And he wanted to give the disciples an example of what was happening to Israel. That's my take on what was going on in that case. But do you see, in the process, can you see not only in cases of personal welfare, but now in cases of public ministry? That's an example of public ministry, isn't it? How the gospel's going out and what's happening. And there are sometimes you and I are witnessing to other people, and God will step in. You pray for somebody. I sometimes fear when I pray for people, because I don't know what God's going to do next to actually answer my prayer. Not a small thing. To pray a prayer, because God acts. The fig tree died. And that was an example of what was going to happen to Israel. Remember, Jesus was weeping when he was going to the cross? What was he weeping over? Over what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Not for himself. Quite astonishing. What's God doing in our age? We might be just looking for nice things. God's word to Habakkuk, I'm going to do a work in your day which you would not believe if I told you. And that was the Babylonians coming to take them away. Do you see, God acts. We pray. God acts. And the Lord had to get his disciples ready for public ministry, if you like. I don't recommend doing what I'm just doing. We just pray for people's well-being, don't we? But God acts. And the fourth one is another when Peter is told how badly he'll behave. Remember, believe in God, believe also in me, so forth. What's that just happened for Jesus to say that? Cock will not crow twice before you've denied me three times. And the very next words, if you just remove the chapter headings, the story goes straight through that chapter heading. The very next words that Peter hears after being told he's an abject failure is, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's not written for dying people. That's written to a person who's just been told he's going to be a failure. Is that what your faith's like? You can be told you've just mucked up the last 4 years of your life or something or other. And the next word Christ says to you is, "Let not your heart be troubled." Do you believe in God? Do you believe that? They're very important, aren't they? Now, everything God has done to bless us is done through Jesus. We've seen that in chapter 1, 3 to 14, so we won't go back over that. If we forget him and focus on ourselves, we lose the sense of our high calling as God's holy, forgiven and beloved people. All I'm doing here, all Ephesians is doing, is saying faith comes by hearing. For every one look at your life and your circumstances, you need 10 looks at what God's doing. And that's revelation. And revelation brings faith, you see. It won't happen by sitting in a corner and mulling over things. It'll happen by reading God's word. Faith comes by hearing. So we need to know what God has done to bless us. We need the stories that we've just been recounting in order for our faith to grow. If we forget him and focus on ourselves, we lose the sense of our high calling as God's holy, forgiven and beloved people, as in chapter 1. All the hard work of coming to God has been done by him, chapter 2 of Ephesians. And in that section that says Christ is called the Beloved, chapter 1, Christ is called the Beloved. That's what the Father calls his Son on two occasions, when at the point where he's baptized and the point where he's transfigured. Both times the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son." And now we, according to, what is it, Ephesians 1, 3 or 4, we are accepted in the capital B, beloved. So here, as God says, "You're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Will you hear it? "You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." You say, "Not me." No, not you on yourself, but you're in Christ, okay? So that's where you are. Do you follow? These are tangible, aren't they? They need to be in place for us to stand tall. And now we are accepted and loved too. If we keep looking at him rather than ourselves, Satan can't get anywhere. He can't offer redemption when things go wrong. There is no religion outside of Christianity that offers a redeemer. You've got to fix it up somehow or another. He can't promise a future that's worth having. Nobody knows the future unless they can make it. And you have to be a creator to make the future. He has nothing, that is, Satan has nothing to offer. Not anything that's permanent or satisfying or real. If we know these things, his fiery arrows fizzle. So firstly, faith is about Christ. Secondly, faith is not about us. Seems to be a redundant heading if we've got the first one. But it needs to be emphasised, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I've only got to succeed for about 5 minutes and I start to take some credit for it. It's incredible, isn't it? We're rogues, we really are. So that's what Paul has to do in the chapter 2. He says, having faith in Christ is a decision to make and an action to take, but it's not something we do alone. Nobody comes to faith in a solo performance. We're not saying, "Look at me," we're saying, "Look at him." It's just so important, isn't it? We've had enough of trusting ourselves. It resulted in some nasty behaviour and states of mind. We deserve God's anger and we got mercy. This is spelled out in chapter 2, 1 to 10. We were dead and came to alive in God. We were nobody and now we sit with Christ next to God. And this is just at the beginning. God's done all this so that he can show us the full extent of his kindness in the world to come. All of that's just spelled out. That's what he says. Those who forget this are in trouble. Those who think they deserve it are dreaming. But if we who know that he's gracious are counting on it. So you see, it's just completely looking away from ourselves. And if you've ever noticed, it's a wonderfully restful place to be. My life's not about me, it's about him. So many things get sorted out just like that because you've come to normal. We've been trying to work with our wrong default position, and now we've just come to normal. When we know that our life is not centered around ourselves, but centered around Christ. Christ, God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Christ, not in our good governance or our good churchmanship. So we need to be on about Christ and what he's doing. So faith is certainly not about us. Third, faith is coming to God confidently. I've just picked up the next reference to faith. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Isn't that lovely? And he's actually talking about things that are going wrong in Paul's life, and he says, I don't want you to be troubled by this. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, you say, Paul, we'll pray for him that he'll actually get out of jail. We'll pray for him that he'll get a good feed tonight. Do you know what I mean? Send up all these prayers for a better life for Paul. And he says, don't get worried about me, he says. That's your glory that I'm suffering for you. I mean, that's our glory that Christ suffered for us, isn't it? And we've got to get a different view of things. And so faith is living before God confidently, not having the miseries about the latest thing that's going wrong. I love it. And we'll have to look at it more when we come to the helmet of salvation next week. But that Jesus said, when you see these things coming upon the earth, doom, gloom, threat, anxiety, when you see these things coming upon the earth, 6:30 news, whatever you like, or whatever time your news is, lift up your eyes, for your salvation is coming. You see, totally different viewpoint. Faith is confident. Why? Because it's gone to the heart. It's dealt with me as I really am, and it's given me a new day and a new future. You need all of that freedom from guilt and freedom from fear and access to grace and the kindness of God and a purpose for your life. You need all of that fermenting away and responding to it as a real person or a real revelation. And then when something tough comes, you can say, don't like it, but God's good. Do you see? It's sturdy, isn't it? Faith is coming to God confidently. And then faith, I love this. Faith is very personal. 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father. He's just talked about how the unsearchable riches of Christ will bring us out of our terrible states and into goodness. He's talked about more than that, as we've talked about it before. He's not only done that, but he's got a plan to bring everything, give us access. So all the angst and all of the party spirit and all of the scorn and the loss of belonging that's going on in the world, the answer to it is come to Christ. Because in Christ you all come to the Father and you're all one. That's the way, that is the way God has planned for the world to be what it should be. The way. Somebody said, and it was a conference on the church engaging in world affairs in England years ago, they said, the answer to the issue at the time was the atomic warfare, saying the answer of God to atomic warfare is not to take away big sticks and give them small sticks, but to take hate out of human hearts. That's biblical. That's theology. That's not pragmatism. Well, now, of course, I think it's a good idea to shut down the nuclear. You know what I mean? I think it's a great thing to do. We've got no problems with that. But it's not the Christian answer to the problem. You see, we've got something bigger. And we can't forget that. The answer to the problem is not just engaging in political affairs, as much as that's important. I'm not trying to diminish it at all. But the answer that we've got is to take hate out of human hearts. So faith is very personal. Can we trust God with our very selves? Faith includes thinking and deciding, but in the end it's an affection that submits to the one we've found can be trusted and loved. How about this? I bow my knees before the Father. that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. They would have to be the kindest, warmest, most tangible phrase you could possibly have about God coming to you personally. May you be strengthened in your inner being by the Spirit. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Christ dwelling in my... Do you see, you've got to grow up. Your brain's got to grow. You can't just be limited with what mum and dad thought about you. Do you know what I mean? Your very being, your very consciousness has to expand to take in what God's trying to show you. Christ wants to live in your heart. That Christ may dwell in... He's not talking about them becoming Christians. He's talking about it experientially in a real way, relationally. He says he wants this to actually happen so that you may have strength to... You may be rooted and grounded in love. Not rooted and grounded in fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Do you see that? That you being rooted and grounded... We've all got some growing up to do, haven't we? And we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit to work away at our beings so that we'll actually know what it means that Christ comes and live within us. That we might be filled, we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we say, oh, God lives with us. Well, we don't just say, God lives with us. We say, God lives with us. It's amazing, isn't it? And we have to grow up and get used to this. So this is what faith is. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's the power of God being present. To him be glory in the church. Fancy, the angels want to see what's really happening. They don't look in heaven, they look on earth. Because this is where God is displaying his glory, in us, the church. I'm sure there's glory in heaven as well. I'm not trying to diminish that. But do you understand? Because that's Peter has that little phrase where he says, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that interesting? I thought they'd have enough to keep them busy up in heaven. No, there's something very special happening down here. God's displaying his glory through what he's doing in his church. So, Paul asks for the Holy Spirit. We've done all that. When God does what God does to save us, and the reconciliation he offers to all nations, the things Paul's been talking about leave us out of our depths, but we need to learn to swim. Trusting in Christ has taken us to God himself, and God has come to us and into us. So if we keep reading God's promises, keep asking to grow in understanding until faith grows warm, not just surviving, but grows warm. In practical terms, having a shield of faith is having God himself as a protection. The Lord is my shield and my salvation. You've got God when you've got faith. Satan can't get near this. He doesn't know what to do. He can't give us anything. He can't give anything to someone who's already satisfied. If you think about it, the only answer to temptation that I know is to have something better. No doesn't work. Do you ever notice that? Satan doesn't seem to hear that, and neither does my flesh. But if I say, the Lord's filled my cup pretty full, no room for stuff, extra stuff. It's the joy of that. And somebody's written a very deep article about it. Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. You've got God, and God is broadening your heart and you're broadening your affections. Then Satan says, don't know where to go with him, he's happy. That's how it is. Well, let's pray. Oh, our Father, is what I have said true? I believe it is true, Father, and far, far more besides that I could never utter. And so, our Father, we ask that you will expand our own capacities to receive what you've done for us. Increase our capacity to enjoy you. And teach us, Father, to savour what is ours in Christ and not to listen to the miseries of Satan, who tells us how terrible we are. He's got more than enough stuff to work on. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you have made a full end of our sins, and you've given us access to the Father. So settle our hearts deeply, we pray, and we ask this not only for our sakes, but for those who will hear through our word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.